Well, good evening. Tonight we come again to this wonderful book of Hebrews. And we're beginning the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And tonight we are looking at a section of this book that compares Christ's priestly ministry to the priestly ministry of earthly priests. And the main point of this passage is to show that there is a lot of connection between the two, that Jesus has much in common with human priests, but also he's different from them. The main point is that he's similar to them, but we will see some differences as well. Throughout most of Hebrews so far, we have seen the main theme is that Jesus Christ is a son of God. He is God's son. Chapters 1 and 2 taught us that because Jesus is God's son, he's superior to the angels. Chapters 3 and 4 taught us that because Jesus is God's son, he's superior to Moses, and he's superior to Joshua. And so throughout it all, we've been taught that Jesus is God's son, and that because Jesus is God's son, we should remain with Christ. That because Jesus is God's son, we must not leave Jesus for the enemies of God, for any false religion. We must stay with Jesus. But now here, with the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we move from the theme of God's son, not leaving it. It's always there in the background. But we move to the additional main theme that Jesus Christ is a priest. And the point here is that if you understand that Christ is a priest, if you understand that Jesus sacrificed himself for you, that Jesus sympathizes with you, that he identifies with you, and that Jesus always prays for you, then you will never leave him. If you understand his priestly ministry, you will hold fast to Jesus. And this is the heart and the center of the message of the book of Hebrews. And so as we look at Hebrews 5, we'll see that Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 10 form an entire unit of thought. There's really one continuous thought, but I want to break it in half, and we'll look at the first part of this thought in verses 1 through 6 tonight. And these first six verses compare Jesus to human priests, and the comparison unfolds in three ways. First, Christ is like human priests in that Jesus is human. Second, Christ is like human priests in that human priests also sympathize with men. And third, Christ is like human priests in his calling to be a priest. That just as human priests were called to be priests, so is Jesus called to be our great high priest. And so let's begin by reading Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you tonight, acknowledging our need of a priest, that we are sinners who are sinful from our very hearts, that the sinfulness of our hearts surprises us sometimes, even though it shouldn't. We confess that we are ignorant and wayward, and that we need a high priest, one who is able to deal gently with us and our sins. We confess, Father, that we too often do not reflect this aspect of Jesus as we ought to. God, I confess that I don't. We don't die to ourselves and deal gently with the sins of others like we should. That we put ourselves forward when we instead should hold back in humility and wait to be appointed. Father, we pray that you would help us to see Christ aright tonight. And that seeing him in this beautiful picture of him that you paint for us in your perfect word, that we would not only love him and believe him, but that we would become like him more and more, bearing his image in increasing clarity for your glory. Father, help us to decrease that you might increase. Humble us that we might be exalted and that your name might be exalted. We ask all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, this text compares Christ to human priests and that Jesus was a human being. Look again at chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So here we see that the high priest, the priests, were chosen from among men. And that's vital. That a priest was a man. He had to be a human being. Now, human priests are naturally qualified in this way to be priests. From the beginning, they were men. They were born men. But Jesus is not, in his first nature, naturally qualified to be a priest. Jesus, in eternity, was only God. He was one person and one being. The Bible teaches that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and that's Jesus. The person of Christ is eternal. And yet the person of Christ in eternity only had one nature. He had the divine nature. And so what had to happen in order for Jesus to be qualified to be a high priest to us was that in the fullness of time, he needed to add a human nature to his divine nature. Not so that they are in any way confused or mingled, but they are kept separate and yet united in the same one eternal person of Jesus. And so when Christ was born, he remained one person, but now he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And so Jesus is one person, one self. He is one self consciousness, but two natures, one divine nature and one human nature. Hebrews 2:14 earlier we read in the series teaches the same thing, that Christ took on a human nature. Look there in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so here these verses very closely link Jesus taking on a human nature with Christ's priestly ministry. That in order for Christ to destroy death, to take out the curse, to destroy the works of the devil, Jesus had to take on a human nature. These two things are inseparable. That Christ's divine nature was not by itself enough to deal with sin. That God alone is not sufficient to deal with sin. It is not enough that Jesus is God. He had to become a sharer in flesh and blood to deal with the problem of sin. Hebrews 2:17 says something similar. Look there with me. Here the writer says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here we learn that Christ had to become like his brothers. He had to become human. There was no other option. If there was another option, surely God would have made use of that other option. Rather than to send his son into this world to live in a sinful, under a sinful world and a sinful condition and misery all around him, and then to die. If there was any other way, surely our merciful Father would have utilized that way, but there was no other way. Jesus had to take on flesh. And do you hear the logic in this verse, in this explanation? It says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to become human so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's impossible that God in Christ could make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is to be a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for the sins of the people. Unless Jesus took on a human nature, he had to become a man, to take on flesh. And so his humanity is intimately connected to his saving work. And I want to give you just three of the reasons it was necessary for Jesus to take on a human nature. First, Christ's human nature made it possible for him to be our substitute. It doesn't make any sense that a bull or a goat could substitute for a man. A human being who's made in the image of God is not equivalent to a bull or a goat. There is no other sacrifice possible for a man but a man. And so in order for Christ to be our substitute, he had to take on a human nature. Second, Christ's human nature made it possible for him to identify with us. It made it possible for Jesus to know by experience what it's like to be human. Now, God, in his divine nature, knows. He knows by sight. He sees what it's like. He knows every detail of what it is like to be human, but he doesn't know by experience. God, the divine, cannot feel tired. The divine cannot feel what it's like for an emotion to erupt. He cannot feel what it's like to have a brain, a mind that's inadequate to deal with everything at once because he's God. And so Christ's human nature made it possible for him to identify with us, to know through experience what it's like to be human. And Christ identifies with our weaknesses. He felt bodily weakness. Jesus felt mental weakness, emotional weakness, and all this without sin. And he identifies with our temptations. We saw last week, a couple of weeks ago, that he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. Have you experienced a temptation? Well, Christ has experienced temptation of the same kind. And this is to comfort you and to draw your mind to him and to believe and to understand that he is one who sympathizes with your weaknesses, and so to be strengthened to fight and to become more like him. Third, Christ's human nature made it possible for him to die. If Jesus were not a man, if he weren't human, he couldn't die. The Bible says it is impossible for God to die. And so in order for Christ to die for us, he had to take on a human nature to make it possible for him to die. And so first we've seen in our text that Jesus compares to earthly high priests and that he was human. And that being human, he's able to offer sacrifices and gifts for our sins. A second way that Jesus compares to earthly priests is that earthly priests also sympathized with sinners. Earthly priests, just like Christ sympathizes with sinners, earthly priests do as well, although we'll see that it's very different. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. This says that an earthly priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And so verses 2 and 3 tell us how earthly priests sympathized. Earthly priests sympathize with sinners in a certain way. And it says they can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Now, these words, ignorant and wayward, refer to those who sin from weakness. This is talking about those who don't know, who are ignorant of God's way. Those who are wayward in that they're walking on the way, but they veer off the way. Waywardly, foolishly, ignorantly, weakly. This is not talking about the person who sins the strong sin of apostasy. Later, Hebrews warns about those who go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. That's talking about a willful sin of apostasy, leaving Jesus for something of lesser value. But this is talking not about apostasy, this sins of the ignorant and the wayward. This is speaking of the sins of believers, of those who are fighting the fight of faith to grow in Christ and are laboring to resist temptation and to press on and to grow up into maturity. And yet, we're ignorant and wayward, are we not? And at times, we do ignorant and wayward things, even in the midst of the fight. This is the sins of believers. Then it says that human priests can deal gently with these people. Now, the Greek word here translated deal gently literally means acting with moderation towards sinners. Listen to what commentator Harold Attridge says about this verb. He says, the verb, which appears only here in Scripture, basically means to moderate emotion. And the word group is particularly used in cases where the emotion involves anger. And so Christ and earthly high priests both sympathize with sinners. But they sympathize very differently. And we know this from the two different Greek words used. Christ sympathizes, Hebrews 4:15. Earthly priests deal gently, Hebrews 5:2. Earthly priests look on the sins and the weaknesses of others, and they don't feel with them or sympathize with the sinner like Christ does. Instead, what they feel is angry. The sins of God's people, after all, break the law. God's people's sins hurt others. They're offensive. And earthly priests feel a kind of self-righteous judicial anger toward believing sinners, and it's inappropriate. They feel this way even towards sinners whose sins are completely forgiven, and there is no retributive justice due those sins anymore. But these earthly priests, because they know their own sin and their own weakness, they moderate their emotions of anger. They suppress them and restrain them, and that's what enables them to deal gently with sinners. But this is not true sympathy. This isn't feeling with the sinner. It's suppressing anger, restraining and moderating anger. I want to look at just a couple of examples of restraint in the Old Testament from the life of Moses. Flip over to Numbers 12, if you will. Here we see Moses is dealing gently with the people. And you remember in the Old Testament, some of the mediator figures weren't so neatly divided into prophet, priest, and king. The roles often overlapped. So Aaron was certainly Moses' priest, and yet Moses performed a lot of priestly ministries. And so here we're going to see in a moment Moses functioning in a very priestly way. But look at Numbers 12, verse 3. It tells us about the character of Moses. It says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And you know what meekness means? It means someone who is self-controlled, who is self-restrained. A meek person is someone whose passions are under control powerfully. And that's what it means to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And we see an example of Moses' self-restraint in Numbers 14. Flip over to Numbers 14. And you remember the story. The people were grumbling against Moses and Aaron. They heard about the giants in the land of Canaan from the 10 spies who came back and reported them and said, don't go in there. And the people began to accuse Moses of leading them out of Egypt just so they could be killed. But look at how Moses and Aaron responded in Numbers 14:5. It says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation and the people of Israel. Notice that Moses and Aaron did not lash out at the people. They didn't try to terrify the people into submission. They didn't raise their voices in a stentorian way and buffet the people. Instead, it says they fell on their faces before the congregation. That's mercy. That's gentle dealing. And we see even more restraint later in Numbers 14. God declares his judicial anger toward the rebellious people of Israel in verse 12. God says to Moses, "I will strike them," that is Israel, "with pestilence and disinherit them." And then he tells Moses, "And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses responds to this in a priestly way. And he deals gently with the people in self-restraint. Verse 17, same chapter, Moses says, "And now please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and the fourth generation.'" But now look at this. "Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." And so here Moses is dealing with an insurrection. They're challenging his very leadership of them. They've accused him of trying to destroy them. And Moses falls on his face before them. God says, "I'll destroy him, Moses." And Moses says, "Please don't, God. Please don't destroy them. Spare them. Forgive them like you have to this point." He moderated his emotions and pleaded for mercy. He dealt gently with the sins of the people. But if you know the story of Moses, you also know that Moses was not always moderate in his emotions. There was no one more meek than Moses, but there was a time when Moses didn't control himself. Later in Numbers 20, Moses got angry with God and with the people, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. God said, "Speak to the rock," and the people were rebelling, and Moses struck it with a display of force and authority and power and anger. And so we learn from this that human priests, even good ones, sometimes fail to show restraint. And so human priests restrain their anger. But Christ's sympathy is so much superior to that. His sympathy is much greater than the sympathy of earthly priests. Christ's sympathy is true sympathy. Jesus does not just restrain his emotions to deal gently with the people, with the ignorant and the wayward. He literally feels with or sympathizes with those who sin from weakness. When his people give in to their sins and their temptations, he feels their weakness. When his people are ignorant and wayward and give in to their sins and temptations, he feels their temptations. He feels their confusion. He feels their powerful emotions. And on the basis of his own perfect righteousness and blood, he feels sorry for them. God's judicial anger has been exhausted upon Jesus. The sins of the ignorant and the wayward are enough to incite the full justice and fury of God, and it did. And God vented his wrath completely on Jesus, and Jesus absorbed it all. His people's sins did infuriate him, but it's taken care of completely, so there's none of that left. Now, God in Christ mercifully feels pity and grief for his people. In his classic book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, Samuel Bolton gives us an example of this. And by the way, if you have never read The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, I commend it to you strongly. It teaches you how to think about the whole Bible and your life before the Lord. I strongly encourage you to read that book. But there, Samuel Bolton makes an analogy between a poison frog and poison in a man. And he says that we hate and we despise a poisoned frog because it's a loathsome creature. That poison in that frog is a part of that frog's nature. It has a destroying nature, and so we despise poison frogs. But what if the poison is in a man? If a man is poisoned, we feel sorry for the poisoned man. The poison in a man is not part of his nature. It's destroying his nature. It hurts him, and so we feel sorry for him. In the same way, God is judicially angry toward unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. They're like poison frogs. But God feels sorry for believing sinners because their sin is like a poisoned man. A believer's sin is not part of his true nature anymore. Paul says, it's not I that do it, but sin that's within me. The true nature of the believer is a part that's redeemed and being redeemed. And so God has mercy. And doesn't this teach us how we're to deal with others when they sin against us? When others sin against us, we're naturally, I'll just confess myself, naturally tempted to become angry and defensive. But here we learn that we should be merciful and moderate our anger. We should restrain our anger towards sinners who sin against us. So husbands, when your wives sin against you, be merciful. Restrain your anger. Feel sorry for the sin that hurts her and others. Parents, when your children don't behave like you want them to behave in the home, and they make your life hard, and they make you have to deal with them again and again and again, and they won't listen, and you're tempted to and even become angry sometimes, won't you moderate your anger? Restrain your anger so you can deal gently with your children. So you can be merciful toward them, even as Jesus is merciful toward you. Verse 2 tells us why earthly priests can sympathize with the sins of the people. It says that earthly priests themselves were beset with weaknesses. And verse 3 explains the nature of this weakness. It says that the high priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Notice the connection between dealing gently with others and knowing our own sins. Someone who is blind to his own sin is most likely to deal harshly with others. If we don't feel grieved for others when they sin, it's in part, at least in part, because we don't see how sinful we are. It's easy to feel like we have the right to be angry with others when they sin if we don't see our own sin. If we lack mercy, it's because we lack the grace of understanding ourselves and our own sin and our own desperate need and dependence. But someone who sees the sinfulness of his own sin, he'll be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. May I encourage you to cultivate a sense of the sinfulness of your sin by looking into the mirror of God's law and of God's holy character, and to see his perfect beauty and excellence, and you see this perfectly reflected in the face of Jesus, and then to be totally like Isaiah, undone. Lay it out flat before God, that every moment of every day, your sin and my sin is so sinful that it's horrid in the face of God without the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. That every thought we have, every word we speak has some mixture of motive that's sinful enough in itself to damn us for all eternity, were it not for the blood of Jesus. And so let's not act like that's not true. Let's believe that more. And believing it and seeing that, we're in a position to look at the grace of God in Jesus. And to be more grateful for the grace of God in Christ than ever before. To be filled with more gratitude than ever before. To be filled with humility, because not only are we terrible sinners who deserve judgment, but we're also graced sinners whom God has poured out his grace lavishly. And we have nothing about which to boast. We have no reason or ground for self-righteous anger at all. All we have left is mercy. Love, faithfulness, and obedience, and perseverance, and selflessness, which looks like forgetting ourselves and looking at others, looking at Christ, looking at other people. We're not that important in the scheme of things. Christ is what's important. And if you do this and you look at him and you see your sin and you think about his grace and you know how much you've been graced, then you'll be able to deal gently with others for two reasons. One, because you'll be acquainted with how sinful you are. You won't feel like you have the right to treat others ungraciously. If you see how sinful you are, the feeling that you have the right to treat anyone ungraciously will just go away. Second, because you'll have experienced such lavish grace that it would be an injustice for you not to treat others graciously with the same mercy with which you have been treated. And so may the Lord help us to grow in this, to become more like Christ, more like even the human priest who restrain their anger, who sympathize with others, who are able to deal gently with the wayward and the ignorant who are sinners. A third way that Jesus compares to earthly priests is in his calling to be a priest. Look at Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. This says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself." Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so here we learn that just as earthly priests are appointed to be priests, so Christ was appointed to be a high priest forever. Now this passage mentions that he was appointed to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and later Hebrews is going to enlarge on that. And so we won't deal with it all here. I just want to point out that Melchizedek was appointed as a high priest. That's why it's here. And so also Christ was appointed to be a high priest. But the main point is that he was appointed. Christ did not exalt himself. And Christ's appointment is important for two reasons. First, it shows Christ's humility. Jesus did not push himself forward. God appointed him to the office. Jesus did not take the honor for himself. The honor of the priesthood was bestowed upon Jesus. Jesus did not exalt himself. Instead, he humbled himself and the Father exalted him. Christ's whole earthly ministry was focused on glorifying his Father and loving his people. Jesus was never focused on himself as an end. He pointed others to himself for satisfaction and joy and through him to the Father. But listen to John chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." And so we learn from this that if we want to live in a Christ-like and priestly way, we must never push ourselves forward. That is contrary to everything American culture teaches and believes. Or we live in a culture that says, push yourself forward. Exalt yourself. Toot your own horn. Take what you can get. Chase titles and positions and honors. Assert yourself for self-promotion. But we learn from Christ not to assert ourselves for the sake of self-promotion. We should always be finding ways to glorify God and love others. And ironically, this humility and exalting the Father and loving others is the very path to honor. If you want to be exalted, humble yourself. The way up is down. We are to be glorified one day. And how do we do it? Through the cross, the same way Jesus did. We die. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Christ humbled himself and God exalted him. So the first reason this is important to notice that Christ was appointed is it highlights his high priestly humility, that he was humble before God. The second reason that Christ's appointment to the priesthood is important means that he is authorized to be our high priest. On what basis do we believe that Jesus really atoned for our sins? It's because God the Father appointed him to that task. How does Christ entering into the heavenlies through the veil into the right hand of God have anything to do with us? It's because Christ appointed him, God appointed him to that task. In order for Christ's high priestly work to have any effect to our salvation, it must be authorized by God. And God authorized it. He chose Jesus to do this. And that should strengthen our assurance and be every additional reason not to turn away from him. He is authorized by God the Father to save you to the uttermost. Why would you let go of him? Hold on to Jesus, and he will take you through to the very end. And so tonight we've learned the ways in which Christ is like human priests. First, he's human. Second, he sympathizes with men, and in a way that earthly priests never did or could. And third, in his calling to be a priest, Christ is our great high priest. The gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, this sinful, dark world, lived under the law, perfectly keeping it, having been tempted in every respect, but not failing like Adam did. Instead, Christ succeeded in his probation, accomplishing all righteousness, meriting the blessing that Adam did not merit, and then died. He did not deserve to die, but he obeyed unto death. But because he was righteous, it would have been an injustice for the Father to leave him in the grave, and so the Father raised him, because Jesus earned that resurrection. And if you trust this Jesus and his righteousness, you will have the resurrection that he earned. Won't you come to him in faith? Look at him. Believe in him. And if you believe in him, you will repent. If you trust in him, you must and you will turn from your sins. Because your sins can never satisfy you like Jesus. Your sins, promises of sin, are not beautiful like the promises of Jesus. And the more you look at Christ, the more your temptations themselves will become weakened. And the strength of your sinful nature will weaken more and more over time. And you'll become more and more like the Savior you love. Let's close with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.